Well, what a delight it is to be together, and I want to tell you, we're going to do something a little bit different today. At the end of the service, the elders, a couple of us have some kind of news and notes, just lots of little different things going on with the church that we want to just sort of present to you. It'll take a few minutes, and then we'll get you off to the picnic and all of that. And I will say this also, tonight's evening service, we're going to preach a passage that has the clearest understanding of the Trinity in the entire Old Testament. So, if you're all sweaty and grubby from the picnic, just come on anyway. We'll hose you off as you walk in, but just come back anyway. But at the end of the service, we have about 10 minutes. We want to just seat you again and shepherd you through a couple of items of news. A couple of weeks ago, we began examining John chapter 5. And the emphasis we're considering is anchoring your soul in Christ. Anchoring your soul in Christ. And the reason we're doing this is because the list of ways we can suffer, the list of ways we can be tossed around by life circumstances and can be ambushed spiritually into a place of weakness and anemia spiritually, I mean, that list is endless. All of you could make that list yourself. We could spend many, many years trying to examine every area separately, and we do want to examine and address all we can. But really, the more efficient thing to do, the more worshipful thing to do, is simply to get more firmly anchored down in our trust and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begun just giving reasons about Christ, or aspects of Christ, we might say, to know him better, and therefore to live lives in a way that is more pleasing to him. Now, a couple of weeks ago, my friend Caleb Kolstad was here, and he preached three messages on how to listen to the Gospel of John. This is your big chance. I thoroughly appreciated when he pointed out that the more we know Christ, the more we hear of him, the more we will instinctively act like him. And so as we're now listening with even more attuned ears, I would just remind you that the four areas that he said we benefit in from listening to the Gospel of John is in our own personal worship, in our sanctification, our walk with the Lord, in our ability to evangelize the lost, in our ability to defend our faith, apologetics. And so the more we know Christ, the more we'll respond like him. Now, so far, we've examined anchoring your soul in Christ because of his compassion and because of his deity. And today, we'd like to consider anchoring your soul in Christ because of his life-giving touch. Because of his life-giving touch. Now, just to build our context briefly again, Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. And this was intentional. He did it on purpose. It was to demonstrate his authority over the Sabbath and to give him the opportunity to speak the truth about himself. And you recall that the man that he healed of paralysis or some sort of debilitating illness in verses 1 through 9, in all likelihood, this man sadly ended up rejecting Christ, even though Christ had such compassion for him. And so the Jewish leaders have now used this Sabbath healing as an excuse to heighten their hatred of Jesus. He's stepping on their domain. In their minds, he's stepping on their territory. The people, the Jewish leaders, work so hard to dominate and to control spiritually. They're having a unique opportunity right now that the leaders didn't like. And that opportunity is to meet and witness the works and the preaching of Messiah himself, God come to earth as a man. In fact, you can see the obvious conflict in the murderous intentions that they have in chapter 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so he's begun a response to their wickedness. In verses 19 through 24, he clearly asserts his deity. He made bold claims. And we saw in our last message in this chapter, 12 claims to deity, 12 proofs of the deity of Christ. And one of them was his life-giving touch. His ability to raise the dead. It's very rare that I get to preach a follow-up message to another one to take one point and just follow that down its logical conclusion. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." We examined his life-giving touch briefly last time, but now in verses 25 through 29, Jesus comes back to it, and he's going to flesh out this amazing claim. And he boldly asserts once again this life-giving touch in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What I'd like to do this morning to organize our thoughts is I'd like to just give you five different reasons that the life-giving touch of Christ anchors your soul. Five reasons the life-giving touch of Christ anchors your soul in Christ. The first reason, I have heard the voice of Jesus. I have heard the voice of Jesus. In this passage, Jesus addresses two types of resurrection. He addresses, first of all, spiritual resurrection, verses 25 and 26, and then physical resurrection in 27 through 29. First, he concerns himself with spiritual resurrection. Now, verse 25, Jesus gives what theologians often call the already not yet dynamic of the kingdom of God. That aspects of the kingdom of God have arrived, they're happening now, and other aspects of the kingdom are yet to be. They're still coming. The coming of Christ and his other manifestations of the end times will bring the kingdom into its totality, into its fullness. So in verse 25, he says, an hour is coming, that's the not yet part, and is now here. That's the already part. And what's happening now and will happen later? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. This is speaking of the spiritually dead. This is confirmed by the fact that in verse 28, Jesus refers separately to the physically dead, all who are in the tombs. So right now he's speaking of the spiritually dead. So we have to define that. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Does it just mean like if you're not a morning person, when you wake up in the morning and you're kind of foggy, is that what it means? Well, let me give you some ideas to help you understand what it means to be spiritually dead. We might define spiritual deadness as to be completely insensitive to the things of God. To be completely insensitive to the things of God. It's an utter inability to respond to him. And I want to suggest, just to help our understanding, three aspects to this spiritual deadness. The first one would be a spiritually dead mind. A spiritually dead mind. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So the spiritually dead mind, an inability to comprehend the things of God. Second aspect of spiritual deadness is a rejection of the gospel as foolishness. A rejection of the gospel as foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:14, again the Apostle Paul speaking, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." They're foolishness. It's idiocy. Many of you have shared your faith with the lost, and they treat you like you're the dumbest person who's ever walked the planet because the gospel is foolishness to them. There's a third aspect to spiritual deadness: self-focused actions which imitate Satan. Self-focused actions which imitate Satan. Where do we get this? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Translation, you wanted to be like your father, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's spiritual deadness. An utter inability to respond. Anybody who says, "Well, I made a choice to come to Christ," is like saying, "I made a choice to rise up out of my own grave." Nobody can do it. It's impossible. So to become spiritually alive, God has to act. God has to take the initiative. God has to enact something. He has to do it. And this is what Jesus is saying is happening now when he's speaking and will happen. So first he says, the hour, just meaning the time period, is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. When is the biggest outpouring of that prediction? Probably the day at Pentecost. Because all of a sudden you had, for the first time in history, God filling his people with the Holy Spirit. They heard the gospel, they heard the word of Christ, and by the thousands, the Holy Spirit sent by Christ rushed into the world to create a new people known as the church. The hour is coming. And it's been happening ever since. It's been going on and on and on. But second, he says, and is now here. What does that mean? Well, not in the same sense that would happen on Pentecost at the birth of the church, but at this moment, Jesus is right here. He's freely and openly offering salvation to all who would hear him. The object of salvation, the object of faith, is standing right in front of them. I mean, what an opportunity. And in reality, how much faith does it take to come to faith in Christ when he's standing right there? He's been doing miracles left and right. He's healing people all over the place, doing things like walking on water and calming storms and making bread out of nothing. How much faith does that take? Not very much. He's right there. And he openly, for the second of only four times in John's gospel, he openly calls himself the Son of God. Now, if you want to get in good with God, what's the best thing you could do? It is to know his Son. And he's saying, the time is here. It's right now. The opportunity. There's no better person to know than his Son. So what is this? What's involved in the hearing of the voice of the Son of God? In John 3, Jesus explained that the Spirit of God regenerates the heart and the mind, that he enables one to hear with spiritual ears, unstopping spiritual deafness, so to speak, that's caused an inability to know Christ and to heed his call to salvation. What does it mean to hear the call, to hear the voice of the Son of God? We're called out of darkness. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 says that now with spiritual ears opened, Christ, quote, called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're called out of darkness. We're called to be alive with Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, as alive as Jesus is, that's alive as God has made you. We're called out of darkness. We're called to be alive with Christ. We're called to belong to Christ. I shudder to think of those in Matthew 7 where Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But those he calls, it's the opposite. We're called to belong. Romans 1:6, Paul called the Christian, you who are called to belong to Christ, to belong to him, to be a part of him, to be in union with him, to be attached to him. We're called out of darkness. We're called to be alive. We're called to belong. We're called to be set apart. It means to be made special, to be set apart for God. Now, the New Testament often uses the word saint to speak of this setting apart. Romans 1:7, you are those who are loved by God and called to be saints. This calling is rich, it's deep, it's complex. We're called out of darkness, called to be alive, called to belong, called to be set apart. We're also called to be justified in the eyes of God. Called to be justified. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. We're also called to be identified, you ready for this, as God's beloved. I don't know what you did this week, but I'll bet there was sin involved. And yet you were called his beloved. Romans 9:25 speaks of the church, her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. We're called into a bonded fellowship with Christ. A bonded fellowship, not just set apart, not just to belong to him, but to be close, to be unified with him. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. We're called to receive glory in Christ. I mean, imagine that. That you, who are a sinner deserving of hell, has been called by Christ, not just for salvation, not just to humbly come crawling on your face to heaven, but to receive glory. 2 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens to the person who's been called by Christ out of spiritual death? Verse 24 explains, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, and here's the transfer, but has passed from death to life. That's what happens when you're called. The Holy Spirit opened your heart. Christ called to you, and in the inner recesses of your spirit, you heard the voice of Christ. You heard the voice of Christ when he called you out of darkness, when he called you to be alive with him, when he called you to belong to him, when he called you to be set apart for him, when he called you to be justified by him, when he called you to be identified as God's servant and beloved, when he called you to have permanent bonded fellowship with Christ, when he called you to receive glory in Christ, when he called you out of death into life. Do you understand that when you heard the voice of Christ, this was a deep, rich, complex, comprehensive invitation? Why does the life-giving touch of Christ anchor your soul? I have heard the voice of Jesus. I've heard the voice of Jesus. There's a second reason. I have felt the hand of Jesus. I have felt the hand of Jesus. Jesus makes a bold assertion in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. God the Father has life in himself. He is self-existent. This is called by theologians the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. The fact that the life of God springs from God himself. He is his own source. We put it that way. He is his own energy, his own life. And so Jesus says that the Father has granted him to have life in himself. Now don't make a mistake here that cults make. Don't misunderstand that somehow Jesus is a creature, that somehow he's a created being that God has granted life to. What's the context of this passage? The context is authority and resurrection. Very simply understood, how do we understand this statement? When God the Son came to earth in full submission to God the Father commissioned and authorized the Son to grant and give life, to give spiritual life to those whom he will, and to give physical life. In other words, if someone wants to be saved and have spiritual life, Jesus is the pathway. How did he say it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14:6. What happened in the moment that you heard his voice? You also felt his hand. You felt his hand. It wasn't just Jesus coldly and distantly calling to you, hello over there. He was right by you, and you felt his hand in the same way that the little 12-year-old girl in Matthew 9 who had died, Jesus put the mourners outside. He kicked them out. He said, get out of here. And when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. The Bible speaks of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. One of the reasons I love doing weddings, got to do one of our precious ones just a week ago, is because we have the opportunity to speak of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. We picture the marriage supper of the Lamb of God, which is yet to be, in this picture of a wedding. It enriches our thinking. It helps us understand our salvation. But I don't want you to have an inaccurate picture. Our marriage, as it were, to Jesus Christ is not the groom waiting at the front of the ceremony and looking back to see the glorious bride coming down the aisle toward him. That is an inaccurate picture. The accurate picture is Christ the groom from the front of the ceremony looking back and not seeing the glorious bride, but seeing a corpse laying at the back who is dead. And he takes off his wedding garments and he leaves the glory of heaven and he goes back to where the corpse is. Then he takes the hand of the one that he would make his bride and he raises her to life and then brings her to himself. That's the accurate picture of Christ in the church. So Christ the groom, he leaves the glory of his heavenly home and he breathes in the air of the Holy Spirit. And the bride inhales the salvation from her sin and stands in life and in beauty because of the bridegroom's miraculous touch. I don't know about you, but that anchors my soul. Why does the life-giving touch of Christ anchor your soul? First, I heard the voice of Jesus. Second, I felt the hand of Jesus. There's a third reason. I have tasted the goodness of Jesus. I have tasted the goodness of Jesus. I'd like to have you skip down for a moment to verse 29. Now we are speaking of physical resurrection. Jesus describes the saved as, quote, those who have done good. Again, we want to avoid error here. Is Jesus saying that if you do good things, God will save you? No, of course not. That would contradict other scriptures. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. What is he saying here? Very simply, those who believe on the name of Jesus Christ will, as a result, do good things. They will do good things. Their deeds will manifest the true condition of their heart. It's evidence of salvation that after having been saved by grace alone, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. They manifest our heart. The New Testament is deaf to any idea of a Christian who doesn't have a changed life. That person doesn't exist. Now, Jesus is good. By definition, as God, he is the epitome of goodness. All that he does is good and right and perfect and holy. But here's the amazing little taste of the goodness that you've been given, the taste of Christ that you've been given. When you came to faith in Christ, you were given the ability to manifest the goodness of Christ in your own life. Jesus himself gave a word picture to illustrate this. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do what? Nothing. Jesus said it another way, even more directly, in Luke 6:45, the good person, meaning the saved and regenerate person, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. The Apostle Paul put it all together in this glorious statement in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We call that progressive sanctification. Listen, this doesn't mean that you've achieved Christ-likeness. After all, speaking of perfect Christ-likeness, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And he goes on to say, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, even though you haven't achieved this, the fact is, as a believer in Christ, the goodness of Christ, you've tasted it, you've seen it, you've seen changed attitudes, you've seen a softened heart, you've seen a compassion for the lost, you've seen a desire to obey Christ. When somebody asks me, how do I know if I'm a Christian? The answer is very simply, where are your desires? Where's your heart? What do you want to do? You've tasted his goodness. Why does the life-giving touch of Christ anchor your soul in Christ? I heard the voice of Jesus. I felt the hand of Jesus. I tasted the goodness of Jesus. There's a fourth reason. I have seen the justice of Jesus. I have seen the justice of Jesus. You might put this next section under the category of there, but for the grace of God, go I. Now, having first identified himself as the Son of God, Jesus now identifies himself with his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is a bold statement about the deity of Christ, that he has authority to execute judgment because only God has that. Why is this a statement of deity? Well, in the Old Testament, judgment is so identified with God that he's spoken of as the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18, as the Lord, the judge, Judges 11. But Jesus lists another reason other than his deity that God has given him the authority to be judge. He also lists his humanity, that he is the Son of Man. He's lived the perfect life of a man among sinful and imperfect men. Now, what does this mean? This is incredibly important. This means that no human being can ever say, "You can't judge me. You have no idea how bad my life is. You have no idea what I've been through. You have no idea how I've been abused or how I've been mistreated. You have no, absolute, no way to understand." Ha! Yes, he does. Hebrews 4:15 calls Jesus the one who, quote, "in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Do you see how he's doubly qualified as both God and man? Jesus judges because he is humanity restored. He is humanity vindicated. He is as God intended men to be. He is the heavenly figure who is also the earthly figure spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Double authority. There's no escaping this. And in the last days, verse 29 says that Christ will raise the dead, quote, "and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. The lost and the rebellious will be raised to face their judge. The life-giving touch of Jesus will be extended to the lost to give life to their dead bodies." It's like the prison warden who feeds the condemned to make sure he's fit to be executed. Matthew 16, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done." The Apostle Paul warns us in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." In other words, every single time that a rebel commits a sin against God for which he believes he will be unaccountable, God will not be mocked. The records and files which contain every evil deed are recorded with such minute detail, including every sinful attitude behind every deed. By the way, according to Isaiah 64, 6, all the so-called good deeds that you thought you did were all done to make yourself look good, and so your good deeds count as bad deeds. This is why David says in Psalm 14, 1, "the fool says in his heart, there is no God." In other words, the fool says, "I will not be accountable." Here's the irony. The very ones listening to Jesus here, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the false religious leaders. The very ones listening to him, he just claimed, "This won't be the last time you and I meet." They will kill him. And then, to their horror, he will rise from the dead. And to their greater horror, he will raise them from the dead and then judge them. Now, this judgment of the lost is recorded in Revelation 20. Hasn't happened yet. So why do we say, "I have seen," past tense, "the justice of Jesus"? Why do we say that? Because all humanity only has two choices. To see now by faith the coming judgment and justice of Judge Jesus, that is, to take him at his word when he says that all authority to execute judgment has been given to him, or to see later by sight the justice of Jesus because you'll be standing under it. Those are the two choices: see now by faith or see later by sight. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Our steadfastness, the anchored nature of our soul in Christ finds firm footing to realize that we're no longer on trial. We're not on trial anymore. We are the siblings and the family and the accepted loved ones of the judge himself. And if I could put it in terms of a church picnic, that Judge Jesus would be on his bench and before him all the lost of all the ages. And there he is in all the fury of his wrath, pouring his wrath on them and sending them to the lake of fire for all time and all eternity. And then he steps back, takes off the judge's robe, and goes out to where we are, smiling and receiving us and saying, "What's for dinner? Which side do you want to be on?" Why does the life-giving touch of Christ anchor your soul in Christ? First reason, I heard the voice of Jesus. I have felt the hand of Jesus. I have tasted the goodness of Jesus. I have seen the justice of Jesus. One final reason, I will hear the voice of Jesus again. I will hear it again. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is telling the cynics to whom he's speaking, he's saying, don't marvel at this. Now, he's not comforting them. He's not trying to say, oh, hey, just chill out here. Don't be surprised by this. It can mean don't be surprised. But in this context, what he means is stop being offended by this. Stop being offended. Don't have your self-righteous mock shock. Oh, he's so blasphemous. Like the self-righteous high priest at Jesus' trial would tear his clothes in fake astonishment, fake devastation when Jesus claimed to be God. And then in his so-called righteousness had Jesus spit upon and struck and beaten and slapped and mocked. Jesus is telling these guys, don't get all high and mighty. In other words, don't succumb to unbelief. But I want you to notice something. Jesus is cornering these religious leaders intellectually. He's driving them into a corner. Because you see, they believe in the resurrection. They believe that God will raise the dead. They believe Genesis 2:7 that it is God who gives life to people. They believe Job 10:12 that life is God's gift. They definitely believe Daniel 12:2 and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They believe Job 19:26, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. But what they don't believe is what Job said in the previous verse, for I know that my Redeemer lives. You see, they believe in a coming resurrection, and they've just been told who's going to make it happen, and Jesus is warning them. He's saying, you'd better put your money where your mouth is, because if you believe in the resurrection, you'd better believe in me, because I'm the one who's going to make it happen. You better believe in me. And now Jesus isn't just talking about an unseen, invisible, spiritual resurrection, which happens in the heart of all who believe. He's talking about the real thing, actual dead bodies coming to life. How many of them? Well, various sources agree in their estimate that it's been in recorded history, well over 100 billion people have lived. What does that mean? It means for every person alive today, 15 have already died. So how many will Jesus raise? According to his words, all of them. That's power. Now, we should point out that this doesn't happen all at once. There are many other indicators in Scripture that these happen at different times. Revelation 20 sees the resurrection of the lost and of the saved as two different events, two different time periods. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 speak of the resurrection of the saved as a separate event. So what will this be like? What will it be like to be resurrected? Well, there's one guy I wish I could talk to. His name is Lazarus. I'd love to find out what went through his mind. John chapter 11, Jesus would demonstrate his life-giving touch when he called out to dead Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. And out comes Lazarus, 4 days dead, and now he's alive. And people start unwrapping the grave clothes that are all around him because he doesn't need them anymore. You know where the most exciting place on earth to be on Resurrection Day will be? A cemetery. That's going to be chaos. I can hardly wait. I don't know what that's going to look like, but that's going to be amazing, the best kind of chaos. Today, it's a depressing place. Resurrection Day, boy, we'd pay $50 for 50-yard line seats to see this thing. Ezekiel, speaking of the resurrection of dead Israelites into the new nation of Israel, he prophesied in Ezekiel 37:4 over the dry bones of Israel. And God said to Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And interestingly, we actually have a description of what resurrection looks like, of bones coming together and sinews forming and flesh and muscle coming together. Hear the word of the Lord. And then Ezekiel 37:10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now we have to make a contrast, and this is important. The first time you heard the voice of Jesus Christ, it was a silent voice. It was a quiet voice. It was so quiet that none of you know when it happened. You do not know the second. You do not know the minute. Some of you don't even know the year that you heard the voice of Christ. And in hearing, you believed. And in believing, you were saved. Here's the contrast. The second time you hear the voice of Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This is the cry of command to the dead in Christ to rise, and Christians always obey Christ, and especially when he says, raise up, we will obey. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says that from heaven our Savior is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Listen, the first time you heard the voice of Jesus, it was so quiet, you didn't even know it was him speaking. He was raising your dead spirit. He was whispering to your soul to believe on him. But the second time that you hear the voice of Jesus, it will be the shout of victory, the shout of confirmation, the shout of consummation when he says, get up, get up, get up. And cemeteries all over the world bursting forth with Christians going straight to heaven. That's amazing. And Christ says, it's time to go home. And he has walked back and taken you by the hand and lifted you up and purified you and made you just like him and completed your sanctification and bring you home to him. Because of his life-giving touch, I cannot speak for you. I can speak for myself. But it is my hope for you that the life-giving touch of Christ will anchor your soul and no wind can blow that down. Amen? Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we come to you right now thanking you for Christ. How good he is, how wonderful he is. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to be anchored in him. I know in a church this size that already there are so many in pain, so many being blown and tossed about by disease, by wayward children, by shattered expectations, by financial stress, by depression, by substances that want to grab a hold of our bodies, by so many things that want to make life miserable. And yet in Christ we have a firm foothold. We have an anchor that goes as deep as eternity. And for that we give you thanks. We pray to be anchored deeply in him, and that the result would be is that we act more like him. We thank you so much, and we ask you to bless the remainder of our time together. In Christ's name. Amen.